1 Samuel chapter 23. Let's pray. Father, we are very thankful for this book again and do want to ask your help as we look at this chapter tonight. I pray that it would be blessed to our souls and that you would teach us things out of your precious word. Amen. Let's read the entire chapter. Then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors." Then David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and smite these Philistines?" And the Lord said unto David, "Go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah." And David's men said unto him, "Behold, we be afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord yet again, and the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand." So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their cattle and smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. And it came to pass when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David to Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. And it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah, and Saul said, "God hath delivered him into mine hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars." And Saul called all the people together to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring hither the ephod." Then said David, "O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then said David, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will deliver thee up." Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah, and went whithersoever they could go. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbare to go forth. And David abode in the wilderness in strongholds, and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. And David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God. And he said unto him, "Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee. And thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee, and that also Saul my father knoweth." And they two made a covenant before the Lord, and David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. Then came up the Ziphites to Saul to Gibeah, saying, "Doth not David hide himself with us in strongholds in the wood, in the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of thy soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "Blessed be ye of the Lord, for ye have compassion on me. Go, I pray ye, prepare yet, and know and see his place where his haunt is. And who has seen him there? For it is told me that he dealeth very subtly. See therefore, and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hideth himself, and come ye again to me with a certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall come to pass, if he be in the land, that I will search him out throughout all the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain on the south of Jeshimon. Saul also and his men went to seek him, and they told David, wherefore he came down into a rock and abode in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain. And David made haste to get away for fear of Saul. For Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about to take them. But there came a messenger unto Saul, saying, "Haste thee and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land." Wherefore Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Wherefore they called that place Selah Hamathlikoth. And David went up from thence and dwelt in strongholds at En-Gedi. We have another incredible chapter here. As we've been studying the David and Saul lately, and how David walks with God and does what is right, and how Saul is very, very evil. And without any reason whatsoever, he's trying to kill David. And I believe with a certainty that he is inspired of the devil to kill David, because David is the father of the father of the father of the father of God's King, Jesus Christ. And all of the promises, many of these promises haven't actually even been given at this point to David, but they are still as certain as had been given in heaven, because God had the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and he knew exactly before the foundation of the world exactly how his son was going to come into the world, and David was going to be the king whose line brought Jesus into the world. And so I don't doubt for a moment that Saul was inspired of Satan to kill David. He acted as a complete fool when David was no threat whatsoever to Saul, to Saul's family, to Israel, or to anybody else in the land. Saul spent the remaining years of his life doing nothing but a pursuit to try to kill this innocent young man who he deemed to be a threat. So I don't doubt for a minute that Saul was inspired of Satan to go after David, because David was God's man, and David was going to bring about the Christ. So that's where we have been. And in this chapter, we have another very incredible chapter. I thought I was going to finish this tonight, and the further I got today, the more likely it is we may not finish this tonight, but we'll see how far we get. I want to talk tonight on a very, very important subject that almost nobody today grasps or gets. In Christianity today, We have given the Bible a very, very low place in our lives. And in fact, the Bible is nothing more than a book of absolutes for us. It gives us the direction for things that we should do, and it tells us the things that we shouldn't do. And outside of the Bible, there is nothing else that should exist in the life of any Christian anywhere, except the perfect will of God as it is revealed in the Scriptures. That the Scriptures should be the picture of us hanging on the wall. It is to us the picture of Christ, and the Bible says that God has predestined before the foundation of the world that we would be conformed to the image of His Son. So we should look exactly like the Bible portrays God's will. And in this chapter, I want to look at some of the things that faced David, and things that were almost identical. He made two completely different decisions about, but there was a reason. There was a very obvious reason why he made two completely different decisions about two situations that were almost identical. The first of them was, David is not the king. He is running for his life, trying to save himself from the hand of the king. He does not have the nation of Israel at his disposal to gather an army together like Saul does. But he does have now, it's 600 men. Originally it was 400. More people have come. He now has 600 men with him. So he has enough people to put together a small army. Now the fact of the matter is, according to everything that we have read in the Scriptures, the size of the army never did make any difference to the winning or the losing of a battle. In the Old Testament, when God sent the nation of Israel after people to destroy them, it didn't matter how many people they had. They won the war because God was there on their side. So it didn't matter if David only had 600 people. But I'm going to talk from a human side, looking at the human side of things. David only had 600 men with him. Saul had the entire nation of Israel. Most of the time when a king decided to go against somebody, if it was a serious situation, they gathered many, many, many thousands of people at their side and went to battle. David didn't have that ability. Why is it, in the beginning, it says, they told David, saying, behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors. Why is it that when David heard this story, it was in his heart to deal with this situation, and Saul the king, who owned and commanded the army, didn't deal with the situation? Well, I can't answer that question tonight, because generally speaking, if the nation of Israel was in trouble, Saul did try to help the situation, though he miserably failed at some times. He did usually try to take care of the nation. But in this situation, I don't know where Saul is. Why is it that it's the runaway servant of Saul who's protecting his life who is the one who is taking care of the town of Keilah? Well, of course, if those of you who were here during the last chapter, we looked, or the chapter before, I forget even where we were, we looked at the fact that when you get into the position that David was in, and every Christian should be there, it is your job to service the needs of God's people. Regardless of the danger, regardless of the situation, regardless of your personal abilities to handle the situation, it is your job as one of God's people to take care of the people of God. And so here David knows of a situation. There's a whole city here that has been besieged by the Philistines. Now David already knew God's will on this subject. God had already told Israel to destroy the Philistines. They weren't supposed to be there. They were at war with the nation of Israel. They were causing trouble. And so David just asked God. It's a good thing to do. He asked God, shall I go and smite these Philistines? And the Lord said unto David, go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah. You don't ever doubt God's will when we're talking about salvation of souls. In this situation, the salvation of life. It is always God's will to save people that He is dealing with. That any situation where His man is to go, the purpose is to be salvation. You will notice that in this story, there was war as well. So there was death on one side and salvation on the other. And of course, when we come to the spiritual side of things, we don't fight. We don't fight physical wars on the spiritual side of things. The only purpose that the church exists is for salvation. So David asked God, and God said, go. Well, his little army of 600 people didn't have the same faith, let's say, that David had. Because if you remember when David went to fight with Goliath, we looked at the difference between David and the rest of the army of Israel. There was two different things that the people were looking at. The army of Israel was looking at Goliath, and David was looking at God. And because the army of Israel was looking at Goliath, they wouldn't go, but because David was looking at God, he would. And we always get that situation in the lives of Christians. Where you look influences where you go. And when you look at the problems that life presents, you'll invariably choose the wrong course in life. Invariably. But if you look at God, and God is the only thing in your focus, then you can choose the will of God in spite of the fact that every other thing that you know about life on earth would tell you to do something different. You just stay, you can stay constant at that point and choose the will of God. And so again, David always did look at God. And so he's not worried about being able to conquer the Philistines. Well, of course, there's another problem that David's men are worried about. Well, right now they're in hiding. Everybody knows that the Philistines have gathered together against Keilah. Everybody knows that. If David and his men go to fight with the Philistines, they're not in hiding anymore. So any way that you look at this situation, the choice for David to go and fight with the Philistines here was not a wise choice, speaking from an earthly standpoint. But it was absolutely perfectly sound and perfectly right when you have been told by God to do it. Because when God tells you to do something and you can obey God in faith, the results are always according to God's will. So as the story went, we just read, I'm not going to be able to read every verse in here, but as the story went, they did go. They fought against Keilah, and it says in verse 5, so David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now, exactly what was supposed to happen did happen. Saul understands that David has gone to Keilah. Now, David has just accomplished something amazing for the nation of Israel. Saul should be very happy about this. But Saul is not in any way, shape, or form excited about what David did. And all he sees is an opportunity to get David so he can kill him. You know, it's funny. Just like we have in America today, everybody's religious here. Saul was religious. It says in verse 7, it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah, and Saul said, God hath delivered him into mine hand. How can you be religious when every single thing that you are doing with your life is against God? And the fact that you want to kill David is an absolute wickedness. And yet you claim God as your source for what is happening in your life. That's how all religious people are. And it will make absolutely no difference what kind of religion you have when you face God. You either had the blood of Jesus Christ applied to your life, or you didn't have the religion that will get you into heaven. So, Saul says, God has delivered him into mine hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars. And Saul called all the people together to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Now, you remember what Saul just did, what we just came through. Saul just went to the city of Nob. First of all, he had Doeg kill 85 of the priests. Then he took the army to the city of Nob, and he killed everybody who lived in the city where the priests lived, all their wives, all their children, all their animals, just because one man innocently fed David. That was all. One man innocently fed David, and so a whole city was killed by Saul. What do you think Saul's going to do to Keilah now if he comes down in order to get David? He's going to do anything that he has to do. He doesn't care anything about the men of Keilah. He will kill the entire city if he has to get David. Good king. Well, as the story goes, Abiathar the priest is with David now. And so through Abiathar, David is speaking to God, asking God for information about whether or not Saul is actually going to come to Keilah or not. And God says, yes, he's going to come. And I focus on verse 12 for a minute. Then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver thee up. Now, I don't know how many of you guys feel at this moment like being a Christian who is giving your life just like Jesus did for the life of people who have this kind of an attitude towards you. But if you want to be the kind of a person who is going to be in the service of God, this is going to be an expected response in your life. David just saved the whole city from complete destruction when Saul wouldn't do anything for them. But Saul, if Saul comes down with his army, the city of Keilah will take David and his 600 men and turn them over to Saul to save their lives. I cannot fathom anybody being that way. But the fact of the matter is, it is humanity, is what people do. And what we do as Christians is we do God's will, and we take care of people, and we bless people, and we work for the salvation of people, in spite of the fact that that may be the only thing that we ever get out of anybody, is that kind of response. We still give our lives away for those people, even if they never believe that we ever did anything for them, and if they never return anything to us. That was what Jesus did when he came and he hung on the cross. He gave everything up. He came for salvation and they killed him. So, this brings me to the question that is the focus that I want to ask you guys all tonight. If it is within the realm of David's ability to save Keilah from the Philistines, why can't David save Keilah from Saul? If God is with David and his little army of 600 men so that he can fight and win a battle, why can't Saul stay there and take care of the city again when Saul comes to destroy it for David's sake? The answer is not to be hard at all to understand. It is a very simple, very, very simple answer. God never authorized David to be at war with Israel. It was not God's will that David kill the Israelite army. It was God's will that David kill the Philistines army. David had been sent, as well as Saul and the rest of the nation of Israel, they had been sent to destroy the Philistines. They had not been sent to destroy each other. And if God can do anything with anybody, then David could have stayed there and defended that city against Saul just as well as he defended it against the Philistines. But the fact of the matter was, David did not win the battle against the Philistines by power. He won it because God fought. It is the only way Israel won most of their battles, because most of the battles Israel fought, the enemy was stronger than them. But they won it because God fought for them. And if God did not send David to destroy Saul and his army, then David would have lost the battle. So many Christians don't get that. We look at the things, the spiritual things in life, or even the earthly choices that we make, which are connected with everything spiritual. We look at those things and we compare them against past experiences instead of the Word of God. We do not compare what is facing us with past experiences, because past experiences, we may have won a battle in the past because the battle was of God, and the battle in front of us is something that God wants us to walk away from, and we're not going to win that battle. And it may be that in the past, we lost a battle because we didn't ask God to help us, and so now we're afraid of any battle. And on and on and on the list goes in our lives. We're always looking at our past to determine our future. The fact of the matter is, it was wrong if we ever did anything in our own strength in the past. And it is wrong if we apply our abilities to the future. And it is wrong if we look to the means of the world to accomplish the things of God in the future. Because God not only has a will for our lives, but He also has a way for us to accomplish His will. So not only are we supposed to preach the gospel to every creature, and not only are we supposed to be a people sold out to God, but we are supposed to do it according to His word. And it is never, ever a good idea to look at past situations to determine future possibilities. Once a person has communicated with God, and I don't mean an audible back and forth, but I mean once a person has gotten to know God through the reading of the Word of God, has looked at historical events in the lives of men and women who have done things for God, has learned how God works and what God is. When God places a vision on your heart about something that needs to be done, it does not make one drop of difference how reasonable the thing is that God has given you to do. It makes no difference at all. If God has told you to do something that is according to His will, you walk that path in spite of the fact that the rest of the entire world thinks you're a nut. And that is how, honestly, almost every person who has ever done anything amazing for God, they've almost always gone places by themselves because they had nobody to go with them. Almost always they started that way. There's nobody to do with me what I am doing right now. I have to do this. If I'm going to do this, I have to go by myself. Because the fact of the matter is, well, let's just take any one person in this room. And I suspect that most of us would be somewhat comparable to George Mueller before he started his orphan homes. How many of you guys with your current income have the ability to support 2,000 children? With your current income. But now, that's not the question. The point is not with our current income, or with what our current income could be next year if we did this, or with what our income could be if we robbed a bank, or whatever you want to say. It has nothing to do. If God told George Mueller to take care of orphans, it had nothing to do with whether or not he had resources to accomplish it or not. Because he was just like an ordinary man, only he had a vision. And when you get a vision and you step out to do what God wants done, then God provides what you can't do. There are laws that govern everything. Everything that we know on earth is governed by a set of laws. There are spiritual laws that are just as real and just as critical as physical laws that we know. Everything that we decide to do is governed by those laws. And if we are in tune with those laws, the things that we do work. And if we are not in tune with those laws, the things that we do don't work. And most Christians never get in tune with spiritual laws. Because they are always focused on things that can be seen instead of things which can't be seen. And things which can't be seen are the things which give us success in spiritual world. If we are Christians, I go further. If we are Christians, the spiritual world is the only world we're in. Okay, if we are Christians, we've let go of the physical things of this life for accomplishment. And we have laid hold on the things that are of God. Of course, there is, you all know, there's a crossover there. But the fact of the matter is, the physical things of this earth without God are worthless to the accomplishment of anything that is of God. So, I gotta tell you a story. It's not really a story, it's a statement by a pilot. Pilots are one of the most, let's say, they are completely 100% in tune to a very specific set of laws that govern what they do. Because You can take a little 8-year-old boy, or 12-year-old, or 19-year-old, and put him on a bike, or on a car, and he can do things that defy normal laws, and he will get mildly hurt, and he will make it, he will come away with his life. But you put a man in an airplane and ask him to do something that defies the laws of flying, and he will die. So this one pilot made this statement. It's not all-inclusive, but I thought it was really good. He said there are three things that are absolutely worthless to a pilot. Altitude above you, runway behind you, and fuel in the truck. All three of those things are very good things, but if they are not appropriated to you in the proper way, they will do you no good. Altitude above you, runway behind you, and fuel in the truck cannot help a pilot. You know how many Christians are living their lives utterly disregarding spiritual laws that are just as important as those laws for a pilot? Completely disregarding everything. Well, here in the story, David can go against the Philistines and he can fight and win. But if the king of Israel, who was anointed by God, coming against him, he's got to run for his life. God didn't authorize him to do that battle. And so he does. Well, the story goes on in this chapter. He goes... There's so much in here, but he goes and he hides in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. You know, it's funny, Saul sought him for many years and never found him. But Saul's son, it says in verse 16, and Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God. It seems like everybody in the country knew where David was besides Saul. Saul's own son, who was in the army with him and probably lived next door to him or in the same house with him or whatever, could up and say, I'm going to go pay David a visit, go find him in the wood, encourage him, and come home. But Saul couldn't find him with a whole army. There are laws that apply to spiritual things. David was God's king, and David was the man who was going to be the father of God's son generations later. David wasn't going to die. So David goes and hides, and it says in verse 19, then came the Ziphites to Saul to Gibeah, saying, doth not David hide himself with us in strongholds in the wood, in the hill of Hakla, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of thy soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand. And Saul said, blessed be ye of the Lord, for ye have compassion on me. I can't get over Saul. If any of you guys have ever had chickens and you learn to fight with roosters, this is exactly what Saul looks like, is a rooster. The most senseless thing on the face of the earth is a rooster fighting with a farmer, when the farmer can put him in the freezer in a few minutes if he chooses to. But all you have to do is get down on the ground in front of the rooster and go like this, and he'll jump at you. They don't care. They don't work by the laws of humans. They work by the laws of roosters. Saul was working by the laws of Satan here. So, anyone know what happened? We just read the chapter. We're in a pickle here, because Saul is being told by strangers I don't even understand that these people are part of the nation of Israel. But they perhaps think that they're going to get something from Saul by taking his side. And so they come reporting on David's presence with them. And Saul says, you go find exactly where he is. I'll come, we'll get him. And he does just that. And Saul, David hears that Saul is coming, so he moves on to Man. And by the time Saul and the army get there, the news is out that he's in Man. So Saul and the army get to Man. And it says that they compassed him about to take him. They compassed David and his men round about to take them. That's verse 26. Now what's David going to do? Now he's got all the power that exists in God, except that God has not authorized him to use any of it against Saul. And the army's around him. What's he going to do? Does anybody know what David did? You can find it if you turn to Psalm 54. Psalm 54, before the first verse, it says, to the chief musician, a neginoth, mashgal, a psalm of David, when the Ziphims came and said to Saul, doth not David hide himself with us? Save me, O God, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul. They have not set God before them. Selah. Behold, God is mine helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. He shall reward evil unto mine enemies. Cut them off in thy truth. I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. For he hath delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye hath seen his desire upon mine enemies. There was one thing that God had given to David that he could do in a situation like this that he has also given to every single one of his people. That's prayer. And this chapter doesn't tell us that David was praying, but you don't really have to ask that question. David was praying. And there's a psalm recorded that he wrote at this time. He wasn't just praying, he was singing. And so here's what happened. We read, Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about to take them. That was the end of verse 26. Verse 27 says, but there came a messenger unto Saul, saying, haste thee and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. That was probably one of about three times of the closest that Saul ever got to David in his pursuit against him. There was no way that Saul and the army of Israel could kill David when God was protecting David. And it didn't take anything but a single man with a message to come to Saul to turn the whole thing around at the last minute. Every Christian on earth has this same God with the same power and the same purposes. But we all always remember as well that it is not always God's will to save life. Sometimes it is God's will to let the sinners win, because it promotes the spread of the gospel. We see that in Hebrews chapter 11. Others. It's the others verses at the end. So it says, Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. I have one more passage I want to turn to tonight. In Zechariah chapter 4, One of my favorite stories in all the Old Testament is the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So in Zechariah chapter 4, we have that famous passage that we speak on and talk about many, many times, but is so to the point of this story here that I want to go read it. It says, "And the angel that talked with me came and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? And the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. And he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hand shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. Now, I don't know if any of you guys have ever gotten to the level of understanding in your Christian experience that if you decide to build a house, it will be up to God whether or not it's finished or not. I think most of the time that we would regard Menards as much more important than God if we chose to build a house, because Menards sells lumber and God doesn't. If you decide to build a house and you have money, experience, time, people, all of the world is open to you. There's places that sell product. There's land you can purchase. There is the world is open. You can go build a house. But in this chapter, it is very, very specifically stated that it will be the Spirit of God that builds the temple. It will be the Spirit of God through which Zerubbabel builds the temple. It will not be by might. It will not be by power. So exactly what did Zerubbabel do building that temple? Did he sit in a chair and watch the Spirit work? Nope. He held tools in his hand, and he sweat out every pore of his body. And he put it together. But see, the fact of the matter was, this prophecy came at a time that the temple had ceased. The building of the temple had been started, and they had run out of anything that they needed to be able to build it, and so they had quit. Now, it was not the will of God that they quit. God came and chided them for quitting. I think that's in the other prophet that prophesies to them. He came and chided them for quitting the building of the temple. The fact that they had quit building the temple and they were still building their houses, and God wasn't very happy about it. So what were they supposed to do if they had felt like they had hit a black wall in the building of the temple? Well, they were first of all supposed to understand that it wasn't their own accomplishment that was going to do the project. Because if we looked into ourselves and say, I have this ability, this is what I can accomplish with who I am, we will never do the will of God. Because the will of God always is bigger than us. But if we look at the will of God and we say, okay, I'm an instrument in God's hand and He can use me to accomplish that, then we do things when it doesn't look reasonable. And so the prophecy had to come from the prophets to the people who were in charge of the building of the temple. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. We didn't read the 10th verse, but it says, "For who hath despised the day of small things?" There are many times that we look at life through the eyes. We look at life through eyes that are seeing everything on earth and not seeing God, not seeing His Word, not discerning His will. And we will be worthless for God in those situations because it is not by might or by power that we accomplish the victory in this life. Victory over sin, victory in spreading the gospel of Christ, victory in salvation of souls. We're not going to accomplish that. But the fact of the matter is, we all do know that it is the will of God. And the fact that we know that it is the will of God, we work on it in spite of the fact that it would appear like we are absolutely incapable of the accomplishment. Obedience, I say, is the name of my chapter tonight. The way that we choose whether or not we do the things that we are going to do is not based on how it looks, based on how much we have towards that goal. It's not based on the human side of things, but we rather base all the decisions that we make as Christians on whether or not God has revealed this to be a part of His will or not. If we can get into that, get on that railroad track where every decision that we make is based on God's will rather than things that we can see with our eyes, that is when you get into really living the Christian life in the way that you actually accomplish things for God. Then you make decisions based on things God said rather than on things that the world said. More Christians live off the world's principles than have ever dreamed of living by God's principles. You know what it produces? It produces a whole list of bad things, starting with a weak, lukewarm Christian church that the devil has more influence over than God does. If we can understand that obedience to God will always accomplish God's will, and that we give that obedience whether it's reasonable or unreasonable, if we can put our lives in that groove in our service for God, then we become like David. We know when we are supposed to pick up the sword and fight because it's God's will. It doesn't matter how strong we are. It's God's will. And we know when we are supposed to turn on our heels and run because it's God's will. And we know that we were supposed to save Keilah in spite of the fact that they will kill us the next day if it's convenient for them. That's what we know. God's will isn't always that pretty. Jesus didn't have the best life. He had a life of giving. But that is God's will for God's people. And so those things will guide us in life, will help us to make the right decision, will also protect us in life according to the will of God. You remember that God said that David was a man after His own heart. David was a man who was willing to give himself for the inhabitants of Keilah in spite of the fact that they would give nothing in return for him. That's what we want. That's what we want to build, a strong Christian church. We want that kind of the work of God in the souls of God's people. And we will dismiss with that.